I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. I begin in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Here it is, verse 10. Underline this, mark this, memorize this. This is the goal of Scripture. This is the goal of the universe that God has created. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for revealing to Paul, who wrote this down. Thank You for preserving Your word that we might be able to read it. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit who illuminates our hearts, giving them eyes to see and affection for Your truth. And we appeal to You. We are excited to gather tonight, but we are more needy than we are excited. And we look to You to instruct us, to thrill us, to convict us, to conform us, to broaden our vision of what You are doing in this world and what You long to do and desire to do, what You have raised us up to do, even in this region. We pray that You will meet with us. We pray that many of us will be able to look back on this night and acknowledge that this was the beginning of when You took our lives to another level. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My aim is simple. I want God's vision and passion for His church to be our vision and passion for our church. I am praying, I am so encouraged to know that so many others of you are praying as well. I am planning, anticipating, longing for a movement of God in our church that will see not only hundreds of people who come to faith in Christ because of our witness, but also see hundreds of people go out from our church and establish churches in this region and around the world. I want you to see that God's dream is infinitely greater than the American dream. I want you to be captured by God's cosmic and global vision for the church, knowing that this must drive a gospel vision for your life and our church. Tonight I'm going to be speaking three times from the book of Ephesians. Think of these talks as a funnel. The first one is broad. It is also the longest. You have been warned. It is designed to help you buy into God's vision and passion for His and our church. I want you to see that your view of church is way too small. God's plan for the church is cosmic. It is literally cosmic. It is really that big. You cannot hitch your wagon to anything greater in all of life than His church. Now, tonight at 9:37, the Tigers will play the A's in Oakland in the playoffs. This game and this series appear to be big. They appear to be big because thousands upon thousands of people will watch it in person, millions more on television, and most of us in this room, we love the Tigers, we love baseball, but in comparison to the vision and passion of God, that game is absolutely irrelevant. It is not where the action is. It's not where meaning is found. Meaning and purpose is found in discovering what God is doing through His church to put His glory on display throughout the cosmos. And after establishing that reality, Paul then calls us to live in light of that reality. In other words, every single thing that you do, every word that you utter, every reaction that you have, every affection that you have, everything that you do as a follower of Christ matters because it is to be done to reverberate the gospel. And that's what the church is. People who reverberate the gospel and reverberate the word with each other. The second address will narrow the funnel a little bit. It will be a little shorter. We will look at the two prayers that Paul prayed in Ephesians, the prayer at the end of chapter 1 and the prayer at the end of chapter 3, and we will see how dependent we are upon God to open our eyes to His vision and passion for His church so that we will see it with the eyes of our hearts and the eyes of our souls. We must cry out that God will turn this vision that He has for the church from just information into personal conviction and passion. And when this vision of God's plan for His church captures our hearts, it will, by God's grace, motivate us to witness the gospel and do everything that we can to see the fullness of Christ set on display in every dark alley, in every crack house, in every abandoned neighborhood, in every dead liberal church, in every wealthy enclave of self-worshippers, in all of Detroit. We want to see the glory of God assault the darkness. A passion for the glory of Christ is a passion for the gospel. It is a passion for witnessing. It is a passion for church planting. It is a passion for even now seeing how all things need to be brought together under Christ, whether that is in racial relationships, whether that is in your marriage, whether that is in broken relationships, whether that's generational, whether that's economical. God wants to use the church as ground zero for His plan to unite all things under Christ. The third address will focus on prayer itself. It is the shortest one of the three. Because by that time in the night, if you've made it that long, you deserve a shorter message. But it is also the most urgent of the three. And we trust, or we will, I trust, see our need for prayer and our need to pray as we recognize what is at stake if we do not pray. We need to see that prayer is not only for the battle, but prayer is the battle. And so while the plan of God is cosmic, so is the battle. You may not have thought of this, but there is an unseen war that is raging in the air above us right now. And we can only be armed for this battle with the pieces of armor that God supplies. But the pieces are all put on by prayer. And in a sense, for prayer. Because prayer is the battle. Each address will be followed by a time of reflection. There is an outline for that that you have in the booklet. At the end of this first message, we will stop. And we will just take, each of us take time. And we will journal here. And you can write and maybe fill this up and use other paper if you need to. But we will have an opportunity to reflect, think, and consider, and pray about what we have heard. We will have corporate worship. We will have small group praying. We will have corporate praying together as well. Around you are people who will invite you to pray together. When we all break up into some small groups, we will pray with one another. We will respond to each other with what God is teaching us. And I know that not all of you can stay for the duration, and that is fine. I'm just so grateful that you're able to be here for as long as you can. Leave when you must. That is fine. But welcome to Sirius Church. In its first sermon, I want to preach through the book of Ephesians. I'm not going to go into great detail with everything, but I want you to capture this thing. I want you, and I'm trusting that God will take His vision and His passion for His church and just brand it on your heart forever and ever and ever. The big idea of this sermon is the big idea of the book of Ephesians. Here is Ephesians, and here is the sermon in a single sentence. God's vision and passion for the church is for us to be the means through which He unites the entire universe under Christ. That is established for us in chapter 1 and verse 10. The vision that God has for the church is big. His passion for His church is intense. His plan is both comprehensive and personal. His commitment to executing it is unstoppable. I hope you get it. I pray you get it. And I'm asking you, are you all in?
Amen.
When you sit down at a restaurant, what rights do you think you have as a consumer? When you go into a store, what rights as a customer do you think you have? When you gather together with a church, or join a church, or serve in a ministry in the church, what rights do you think you have? Are you entitled to being part of a church and only have close friends with people who look just like you, who have the same personality, the same interests, the same hobbies, the same musical tastes, the same educational background, the same ethnicity, the same schooling choices for your children, the same low-cal, fiber-rich, all-natural, hormone-free food diet. What rights do you think you have for your family? What rights do you think that you have with your body, your career, your health, your life expectancy? Is your life really about you? You think of your life as being fundamentally individualistic. That is, you and God. And you've got this image of your life, and God's responsibility in the whole deal is just to help you carry that out. Or do you think of your life, and even of your family, as being fundamentally congregational? Do you see yourself as part of the people of God and the people of God with God? Not just you and God, but the people of God with God. Do you believe that the church exists to just support and affirm you and your desires? Is the church just here for you? You deserve is more than an insinuation. It's more than an enticing ploy in advertising. It is the lie that rules an unregenerate heart. So I want to warn you, prepare to be shocked. Prepare to be shelled. Prepare to be blasted by the gospel of God as it's laid out in the book of Ephesians. Because this book, unlike most of Paul's epistles, does not appear to have been written because there was an urgent need that he had to address at the church of Ephesus. It appears to me that Paul is anticipating that the Jews and the Gentiles are coming together. They're going to be in a relationship with one another. They are going to be in close proximity to one another. And this has never really happened before. They're going to be making decisions together, planning mutual goals together and activities together. And how is this going to work out? And I think Paul is already anticipating the challenges that it is going to bring. The gospel, rightfully understood, obliterates entitlement. That's right. Entitlement produces a rights-driven life, but the gospel produces a grace-driven life. A rights-driven life gives you a promise that it cannot fulfill. A rights-driven life promises you that if you get everything that you deserve, which you never do, but if you get everything that you deserve, then finally, at long last, you will be happy. It is a lie. The most selfish people and demanding people in the world, the people who are most urgent about their own needs are the most miserable people on planet Earth. The gospel produces a grace-driven life. You cannot have both a rights-driven life and a grace-driven life. But you know, the church has often sent a mixed message about that. So instead of saying, let's do a church for the Jews, we'll have a Jewish congregation over here where they can sing the songs in a style from the old country, where they don't have to have ham at the church picnic. And then we can do a church down the street for the Gentiles where they're free to sing the styles that they prefer and eat whatever they want after church in the fellowship hall. Paul says the gospel is not only bigger than that, But the very mission and cosmic plan of God is also bigger than that. Instead of saying, let's do a church for people who choose to homeschool and do a church for people who Christian school their children and then do a church for people who public school their children so that everybody is affirmed in their own choices. Paul says the gospel's bigger than that. The gospel's bigger than whatever you drive, whether it's American made or foreign. The vision and passion of God for the church is so much bigger than all of that. It is cosmic. Here's how Ephesians breaks down. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's all about your position in Christ. Your position in the plan of God. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Your position in Christ is all by grace. Our position in Christ is based upon what God has done, not based upon what you have done. So here's the big idea of chapters 1, 2, and 3. You, plural, we, y'all are in Christ as part of God's plan to unite the entire universe under Him. Christ is the hero. Christ is the king. Christ is the head. God has made the universe as an inheritance for His Son. And God is absolutely committed to carrying out this plan. So, this is why, as we read beginning in verse 3 and all the way to the end of verse 14, Paul is saying, praise God for what's going on. Praise God for what He is doing and has done in our life. The yous throughout this portion of Ephesians are plural. What God is doing in your life is directly connected to what God is doing in this world. I hope you latch on to that. Everything in your life has significance. Everything matters because you are part of His plan to unite the whole world under Christ. You matter to God in carrying out His plan. And what God is doing in this world, it is all for Jesus. This is for the praise of His glory. So while He chose you and predestined you and adopted you and redeemed you and sealed you, it is better to understand all of that as He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He redeemed us. He sealed us. I understand the doctrine of election has been controversial ever since Genesis 12 when God chose Abraham. It'll be controversial until the consummation of the kingdom. Why is it so controversial? Because the doctrine of election means God is sovereign and we aren't. Amen. We don't like that. It goes against our sinful nature. We naturally resent the fact that God is sovereign over everything, even in salvation. But this truth, rightfully understood, is absolutely glorious. It is so liberating. It is so humbling. It is overwhelming. It is compelling. In verse 4, Paul is saying, praise God for what He is doing. What is He doing? He chose us. Verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is not only a statement of time, it is a statement of purpose and intent. He chose us before we chose Him. We chose Him because He chose us first. And He created the world as the place in which He would carry out His plan to have a chosen people. God determined that He would unite the entire world and universe under His Son by means of a people. He determined that the plan and chose the people who would carry out that plan. He also predestined us. That's verse 5. Because God is the one who chose us, He is the one who predestined what would happen to us. He predetermined and then caused to happen our adoption as sons. Now, ladies, don't get offended that God calls you sons because He calls men the bride, all right? It's all part of the whole picture of what he is doing. Besides, he calls all of us sons because in that culture, the girls didn't get the inheritance, only the guys. And guess what? We all get the inheritance. We are all sons. We receive an inheritance. It is for the praise of his glorious grace. And by the way, since we are adopted, we enjoy the full benefits of being legally recognized children of God and an heir, a joint heir. Imagine that, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We have, verse 11, obtained an inheritance. This is part of the benefit of predestination. God chose us out of all humanity to be his children. It is vanity to look for a reason for why you would be chosen by God. And just as you did not contribute to your physical birth, you cannot take credit for the second one. That is foundational to the book of Ephesians. He redeemed us. Verse 7, it's through the death of Christ we are brought and bought back to Christ. He sealed us. Verse 13, we, all of us believers, are sealed by the Spirit. We are sealed to God. And we are sealed to each other. That is an enormous reality that we have to come to grips with, particularly as it relates to how we solve problems between one another. All of what God has done, choosing, predestining, adopting, redeeming, and sealing, results in our being united together by Christ, in Christ, and under Christ. We each have an equal standing. Jesus is the firstborn. The rest of us are siblings. There is no pecking order, no credit or special privilege for being here first. We each get an equal share. Praise God for what he has done and is doing in our lives. Number two, praise God. This is all part of your position, all part of your position. Praise God because our life is part of his plan for the universe. That's verses 9 and 10. God's plan, which Paul talks about later on as the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ, is to unite all things in Christ, including things in heaven and in earth. This is what will happen at the fullness of time. This is what will happen when everything that God has planned comes to its culmination. This is the point. This is the apex of history. Your life has meaning and purpose because the sovereign God of the universe ordained that you and I would be part of his people who will live as one people under one king forever. Amen. Paul talks about all things being united in heaven and earth under Christ. It's big. It is really big. There's no end to this universe. It just keeps going and going and going. One day, all of it will be united. All of it one day will function perfectly, harmoniously, spectacularly under Christ. That means every galaxy and every ecosystem, every plant, every animal, every fowl and every fish, every cell, every amoeba, every strand of DNA, and every being will be brought under the glorious lordship of Christ. And God is using you. God has called you. God has set you apart. God has set us apart as the means to carry that out. Praise God that we are in Christ. Number three, for the praise of his glory. That's verses 11 through 14 of chapter 1. Everything that God does is for the praise of his glorious grace. You see that phrase repeated. It's here in verse number 6. We are to be for the praise of his glory, verse 12. The sealing of the Spirit who guarantees our inheritance is all done to the praise of his glory. You see it again at the end of verse number 14. It's no wonder Paul says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with all of these things. Just thinking about all of this obviously gets Paul really excited. Keep in mind, even as we read through this, all of these words were written in prison. How do you get jacked up in prison? You think about what God has done and is doing. Even when you think your life might be set on a shelf and doesn't matter, and you are doing something that nobody ever knows, it is not true. Since the rescue of sinners means the expansion of and is related to the furthering of the body of Christ and the people of God, Paul thanks God whenever he hears of people coming to faith in Christ. He is so excited that God's plan is to unite everything under Christ and that it is advancing and that the church is ground zero of this. He is so excited that he thanks God. And that's what he begins doing here in verse number 15. He prays to God. Verses 15 through 23, this is the first of two prayers that Paul prays in these first three chapters. It is a great model for prayer, for how we should pray for one another. We will look at it more closely in the next sermon. We will see how we are to thank God for what we have in Christ. We are to ask God to help us know what we have in Christ because we are so prone to forget. And we are to praise God that we are in Christ, and Christ is above all. It doesn't get any better than that. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, who is above all. Verse 22, end of chapter 1, and he put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. This is a position of privilege that is shared by all who are in Christ. This is the grounding for our love and our humility and our unity and our ministry to one another and our passion to spread the gospel. Imagine that your parents had a net worth of $1 million. And on the occasion of their death, they planned to pass this on to you and your three siblings. This means that if they divided it equally, that each of you would receive $250,000. If, however, your parents decided, after the four of you got out of the house, to adopt six more kids, and then if the estate was divided up evenly, then each would receive $100,000. If money was your goal and your God, then their actions of adopting would be seen by you as a threat. And it is quite possible you would resent your additional siblings. If, however, you knew that your mom and dad were some of the most amazing people that you had ever met, and you knew how their love and wisdom had shaped and formed your life, and you knew so many people who did not have parents like this, and you treasured them more than you treasured money, then their adoption activities would be celebrated by you. In fact, you would eagerly participate in the process and you would help your new siblings learn to accept and appreciate the love that your parents lavish upon them. We pray that we and other believers will see this about our Father. And grasp this, that unbelievers will come to Christ in order to know what is theirs in Christ, and that they can be included in the one who is indeed above all. All of this is done by God's grace. Chapter 2. We are one by grace. We are one. We are one by grace. Verses 1 through 10, everything we have, everything we are, is by God's grace because we were dead. We were spiritually unresponsive, verse 1, and you were what?
Dead.
In your trespasses and sins. Can a corpse will itself alive? A corpse doesn't have a will because it is dead. When we were born physically, we inherited Adam's guilt, which means we are spiritually dead. We have no capacity to be able to respond to God with faith, hope, love, or obedience because we are spiritually unresponsive. We are the corpse in the cemetery. However, we don't see that as a problem. We actually think that's fine because in our natural state, we're generally okay with not having anything to do with God. Oh, I mean, we experience the consequences of messing up from time to time, but overall, we're not all that bothered by it, at least to the point of really wanting to be changed. Because at the core of our being, we are full-hearted participants in a rebellion against the sovereignty of God. And the Bible's teaching on depravity and election are considered to be so divisive. So in the name of unity, churches tend to shy away from them and some even deny them altogether. And interesting what happens when they do. What happens as a result is that the more you talk about unity and ignore doctrine, because doctrine divides, the less of an actual basis you have for unity.
Amen.
When we come to grips with how dead and hopeless we all are apart from Christ, then we realize we are united in our need. Sin has rendered us dead and unresponsive to God like the rest of mankind. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God. One of the most glorious verses in the Bible. But God being, what's the next word?
Rich
in mercy. Aren't you glad God is rich in mercy? He made us alive. He regenerated us. That is what it means to be born again. God causes us to be born again. Being born again, experiencing the new birth, means that God breathed spiritual life into us and we became alive spiritually. And this life from the Spirit gives us a true sense of the awfulness of our sin and a true sense of the grace of God. And in that moment, when God breathes into us, we then from that moment have the capacity to love God and believe the gospel, because when God made us alive, verse number 8, he also gave us the faith to believe. He gave us an understanding of the death of Christ for our sins, as well as a love for Christ and faith to accept it all. This is because God has chosen to be gracious to you. This means that everything that you have in Christ is because of God's grace. You cannot make any claim to it, take credit for it. It therefore does not matter what your ethnicity is, what your net worth is, what your educational background is, what your skill set is, what your resume says, what your athletic skills are, what car you drive, what clothes you wear, where you eat, what you eat, what educational choices you make for your children, where you shop or where you vacation. None of that matters at all. Our standing before God is not determined by what we do, because what we do is sin. Our standing before God is determined by what He has done for us in Christ. Number two, everything you have, everything we have and are is by God's grace, because we used to be separated. That's verses 11 through 17. You used to be separated from God. All right? Keep in mind, what's the plan of God for the world? It's to unite all things under Christ. And what is God doing to carry out that plan? He has raised up the church. All right? So, we used to be separated from God. We used to be separated even from one another. And we couldn't reconcile ourselves to God. We were the enemy who was under the condemnation of God, and we had nothing with which to negotiate a peace settlement. And what is more, we didn't care. We had no idea of how deep of a hole we were really in. And that is what Paul is unpacking there in verses 11 through 17. Verses 18 through 22, everything you have, everything we are, is by God's grace. And we now are growing into a holy temple. That is, God is preparing us as His people in order that He might live with us forever and ever. This is an enormous motivation for evangelism. He says there in verse 18, for through Him we both, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Great verse, isn't it? All right. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, this is incredible. And Paul is helping these believers understand why he does what he does. This incredible, absolutely incredible truth drives our entire lives. That's why Paul says, for this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, chapter 3, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Here's a Jew saying, I'm going to jail because I am preaching the gospel that God is going to use to unite the whole world under Christ. He's going to bring Gentiles. I'm going to go to prison for Gentiles. God's plan is not about making the world fear the Jews. God loves His Son so much that He planned a kingdom for His Son from people of every tribe, language, nation. The Father's love for the Son radiates to Him, and He sent His Son into the world to die for and redeem a people who will be invited to enter into the joy of this relationship that the Father and the Son have. We are included. In the Old Testament, God used Israel as an example of that. He raised them up to put that on display. They failed. They failed miserably. So God raised up the church. And the church is sent now all over the world to be outposts for the glory of God, where the fullness of God is put on display as people who used to be in darkness come together and live humbly and joyfully and in unity, both in their homes, but also together as a church, as the people of God. And the more this goes on, the more the light of the glory of God is spread abroad to the world. Therefore, Paul says, I'm willing to suffer imprisonment and death for this. This is the plan. This is the goal. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll lay it all out because it doesn't matter. That's the goal. And by the way, it's not a risk that I'm taking because it is a plan that God has guaranteed it will happen. There is no risk in following Jesus. He also says, verses 2 through 13, we must realize what's going on. God had this planned all along, but he didn't reveal it all at once. That's why Paul starts to unpack that in these verses. He talks about it being a mystery in the sense that it was a truth that was hidden, but now God is unveiling it here in the Old Testament. This is what everything was going on about in the Old Testament. It was for this reason. And the fact that God has given us a huge revelation of how he is fulfilling the plan is an enormous encouragement for us to be bold and to be confident and to be faithful no matter what.
That's right.
And then he prays for this reason. Verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. Ask God to help you believe, help you understand, help you know, help you be filled with this. We'll look at that in the next talk. That's the midpoint of the book. It's not the midpoint of the sermon. I'm going to encourage you. We're over halfway done, way over halfway done. Chapters 1 through 3, here's your place. Here's your position. I hope you know your position. I hope you know the plan. I hope you know your position in the church, because the church is the means that God is using to carry out his plan to unite the whole world under Christ. Now, if you know your position, you got to live your position. You got to play your position. You got to play this out. And that's why chapters 4, 5, and 6 are so practical. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, more doctrinal. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, all right, let's unpack this. Let's live it out. Because it affects the way in which we function as husband and wives. It affects the way in which we function in the church. It affects the way in which we forgive one another, the way we talk to one another, the way we work. Every single thing matters. So, in chapter 4, he starts to show us about this life of grace, because it's all that we have is by grace. It's a grace-driven life. The church is grace-driven. And what does grace do? Grace gives birth to graciousness. That's verses 1 through 16. So Paul, what does he say? Verse 1, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. I love this. Paul is a literal prisoner. He's a prisoner in the city of Rome, but he doesn't consider himself to be a prisoner of Rome, does he? I'm a prisoner for the Lord. A prisoner has no rights. Paul is held captive by these bonds of grace which have set him free. And he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. When you are captured by grace, you will walk in humility. You will walk in gentleness. You will walk in patience. You will love one another. If you've got an anger problem, you gotta come to grips with grace. Grace is the antidote to your anger. The church, the believers, it's all of us. We are called to reflect God, who is three different persons but one God. The unity of essence does not mean that we all do the same thing. We do not have the same role, the same position, the same gifting. In fact, the beauty of our unity is seen in the diverse ways in which we function in the body and as a body. There is unity in faith and in vision, while there is diversity in gifts and in offices. Grace gives birth to graciousness. Secondly, grace gives birth to holiness. That's verses 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. In these verses, there is an emphasis on your understanding and your accountability to what you have been taught, what you have been entrusted with, the position that you have. It matters how you live. Not only do you know better than to live controlled by your appetites, but fundamentally, Paul is saying, we are different from this world. We are set apart. We have a new self. That's verse 24. So live like it. Now understand how this relates with the theme of Ephesians and the goal of God for this world and for the church. Impurity rips us apart. Impurity rips us apart as a people because it rips apart our relationships. When we try to live both in darkness and in light, it does not work. We are dividing ourselves. When you have a part of your life in which you are pursuing sin and you think that it is hidden and that it's only in one little, it can stay in one little corner of your life, not only are you kidding yourself and lying to yourself, you start believing your own lies and what that does to you as a person. It rips you apart. You are no longer whole as a person. You aren't unified. And the sin of impurity, it rips apart relationships. We hurt one another. Grace drives us to speak the truth in love. Grace wipes out motivation for sinful anger. Grace drives us to work, to serve, to forgive. All of those things, working, serving, forgiving, speaking the truth in love, all of those are difficult. Pursuing purity, not being greedy, speaking the truth in love, not giving in to sinful anger, faithfully working, serving others, forgiving others who sin against us. Oh, this is hard. Amen. Who would pursue this? We do. Why? Because we see impurity as an enemy of the gospel. We see impurity as the enemy of the church, as the enemy of our joy, as the enemy of our relationship, as the enemies of God's plan to unite all things in Christ. We see impurity as one of the means that the principalities and powers in the cosmic world are seeking to use to destroy the church, to thwart the plan of God. We know what the enemy is up to. Impurity separates us from ourselves, from each other, and from God. But grace gives birth to holiness. Grace also gives birth, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, it gives birth to love. Your world tells you, your heart will tell you, I have the right to live as I want. I have the right to live with who I want. I have the right to have sex when I want, with whomever I want, to make my own rules, to do what makes me feel empowered at the moment. It's my life, my rules, my feelings, my time. My rights and a grace-driven life do not go together. We have been rescued from a rights-driven life to a grace-driven life. Grace produces a life of love. See that in chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Verse 2, and what? Walk in love. What kind of love? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Grace produces a life of love, and notice verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are what? Light in the Lord. So grace gives birth to love and light. A life of love and light. We are not to be partners with darkness. To be a partner with darkness is to be a partner with hate. And this is particularly helpful for us because we have a twisted idea about love. We have this idea that if you love me, you will affirm me. No matter what I'm doing, if you love me, you will affirm me. And if you don't affirm me, you're judging me. Don't be a judger. If you love me, you will accept my sinful choices. You will never correct me. You'll never call me out. In fact, the only thing that you can call me out on is if I'm being intolerant of sin. Love does not tolerate sin. Love does not look the other way while a person is destroying their life. So Paul makes it very clear that living a life that is characterized by grace-driven love does not overlook and condone sin. Grace-driven love is life that is lived in the light. And this means that a life of grace is a life that is pure. Sexual immorality is not love. It is inherently selfish. It is wrongfully labeled as love. It is not love. It is rebellion against God. It is an invitation for judgment. It is the fruit of a life that worships itself. And it is the bondage that our world is in. True love is pure. True love does not look to be informed about every form of sin and sordid story that exists. I don't need to know everything that's on the news. I don't need to know everything that's going on in this world. I don't need to know everything that is in every movie and that is on every television show. I don't need to know it. It is a shame to speak of those things that are done in secret, Paul says in verse 12. Things aren't even done in secret anymore. It's just wide open. There are some things that we simply should not inform ourselves about, and we do not need to talk about. Otherwise, our sensitivities will eventually be dulled. A life of grace is also a life of love that is thankful, verse 4. It is careful, verse 15. It is humble, verses 17 through 21. Love surrenders to the ministry of the Spirit so that we are controlled by Him, which will result in a sensitivity toward others and a spirit of being in submission to one another. That's verse 21. Grace puts Christ on display in our marriages. Your marriage is one of the most powerful voices for the gospel. The way you parent is a powerful voice for the gospel. The way you work is a powerful voice for the gospel. And then as we will look at in the final sermon, Chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, living by grace is a call to war. Beloved, you and I cannot understand the gospel as it is presented in the book of Ephesians and come away with a private view of Christianity. Christianity is not about you. It's not about you as an individual just getting to heaven. It's not primarily about your family escaping the clutches of the world and living in isolation from all others like Noah did with his family on the ark. To be a Christian is to be a member of the body of Christ, and it is to be displayed in the life of the local church. A Christian and a church member go hand in hand. The gospel is not just the good news of a new and eternal life. It is the good news of a new society and an eternal kingdom. Even the home, even marriage is designed by God to reflect the greater marriage, the bride of Christ, and Christ himself is the ultimate goal. This is not just a picture that the church is to present, but God uses the body to help the body look more and more like Jesus. So if I live all by myself and never have to rely upon anyone else, never share with anybody else any of my needs, and never bother to carry anybody else's needs upon my shoulders, if I never work in cooperation with anybody else, then my assumptions about my rights, they'll never be challenged. But if I'm a member of a society, and particularly a local church, I will be called upon from time to time to give up my rights, to set aside my preferences for the sake of others. Cultures without grace have to rely exclusively upon laws to keep any semblance of order. We have something so much more powerful. We have the gospel that not only calls us to lay down our rights, it empowers us to live for others with joy. Beloved, we need to pray for others to come to faith in Christ, for our churches to be healthy, for churches to be planted, but foundational to all of that, we need to pray that we, Cornerstone, are a people, a society, a family, a flock who reflect the gospel, who are humble, who are loving, who are forgiving, who are serving, who are sacrificing, who are gracious, who are inviting, who are home opening, who are guest welcoming, who are friend making. Are you willing to be friends with people who all that you have in common is Christ? Even if they don't eat the same foods as you do. The gospel assaults our attitudes that say, you know what, I have my group of friends. I don't need any more. That's not grace. It challenges our thinking that says, I have my family. I don't need any friends. If we're not willing to be stretched for the sake of loving and serving other believers, then we really have to wonder if we're willing to be stretched for the sake of unbelievers. Father, we pray that you will deliver us from a narrow view of the church and a self-centered view of our lives. Spirit of God, I appeal to you that you will impress the vision that the Father has for this entire universe upon us, and open our eyes to our place in it. This we pray in the name of and for the glory of Christ.